Well, Lenny, we just finished a 22-week series on marriage called Keep Calm, Marry
On. And Marry On.
Which we have been
done. Have you kept calm?
I've been calm through most of it.
Largely calm.
Largely calm.
And we've married on.
We've married on.
31 years. Woot, woot.
That's right.
Yeah. So happily ever after, this is the pinnacle about either having a house or a home. And we've talked about for each other the role of submission and how that works. And in the past, we talked about brains. Remember, mine's a superhighway.
Right.
It's the internet. Woo! And yours is what?
Folders.
A file cabinet. And what's your favorite folder?
The fun folder.
The nothing folder. Where you have the capability to think about nothing.
But fun and nothing can be very similar to each other.
Yeah, to me it seems like nothing. To you it seems like fun.
I can go to the nothing folder and have a lot of fun.
Well, it's been fun being married to you. What kind of things would we want everybody to know? What makes a 31-year marriage?
Well, you got to focus on what's important and relationships, which we're going to talk about today, but also just letting go of a lot of stuff that's unimportant, don't you think?
It depends on who's letting go. No, I do. I think marriage is really adapting would probably be the best way to explain it. I like to think it's
like a dance.
Yeah.
That's what I think.
And everybody, you know, someone might be doing the Charleston.
Sometimes I step on your feet.
Someone else is doing the two-step. But it's learning each other and adapting. And sometimes I think the very thing that bothers a person in a marriage can be an endearing thing. You know, sometimes the quirkiness of who I am
and irritation can become that.
Right, because now you do certain things and I'll go, oh, that's vintage Skip. I cannot believe he just did that. Whereas in the past it may have, you know, frustrated me. Now it just tickles me.
So when I step on your feet in the dance, you just sort of shift your feet a different
direction. Well, basically you don't dance often, but I think that everybody would like to see your happy dance.
That will be for a future installment.
Come on,
perhaps.
Honey, show him the happy dance.
I don't do the happy
dance. He does a happy dance. So anyway, we are so happy that we've done this series with all of you. It's been a real thrill, and I've learned a lot, you know, just about some of the godly principles, about being unequally yoked and applying those things to our lives, of communication, in-laws, the importance of establishing your own relationship, you know, leaving and cleaving and weaving. And so it's been fantastic. And I think that we've given enough tools for everybody to be able to
Keep calm and marry on. Part of the joy has been the response we've gotten through the entire series. 22 weeks is a long time to talk about a single topic in an issue. But there's so many different facets of this relationship that I found it very fruitful. And the mail, the email, the snail mail, the personal comments that I've heard around the community and abroad have been heartening to me. So I'm glad we did it.
Me too.
Me too. Good morning. How are you this morning? Is it true that this is the most lively service of all of the services that go on in the campus? This is the best audience, this is the best group of people, am I right? Okay. Okay, good. How many of you are married? Can I see a show of hands, unashamedly? How many of you, okay, put your hands down. How many of you are single? Raise your hands. Okay, keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. Raise them up high. Now, look around. I'm just trying to help out your dating life a little bit, perhaps. This could be the day. It's great to be with you. It's been great to be with you. You have a great staff. I know your pastor and his wife, known them for many years. Robert was my first youth pastor that I hired in Albuquerque when we first started. He's only a few years younger than me, but when you're in your 20s, but he's so young, you know, and it's in comparison, and he's just a great guy, a great pastor, a great teacher, and as a team, they're a dynamic team. So I esteem him greatly, and I'm honored to be here. We had a great time yesterday. We've been doing three separate topics. Yesterday morning, we talked about gender wars, and then last night, in sickness and in health. And then today we're going to look at Psalm 127, if you don't mind turning there. Psalm 127. I want to talk to you about priorities. This is what I mean by priorities. Priorities is the art of managing your life according to what's most important rather than what's most urgent. Those are priorities. Managing your life according to what's most important rather than what's most urgent. Henry Ford, the great entrepreneur, said, "Most people have a tendency to do too many things at once." And it's interesting, Henry Ford would get up in the morning. He was really an energetic fella. When his eyes opened up, he immediately started thinking of all the things he had to get done that day. So he would often run around his property just to let off excess energy to help his mind focus on what's the most important thing to get done that day. Now, as we look into our future, the question today is, what will your priorities be about your relationships, and in particular about your marriage and family relationships? There's a lot of things you might consider are important things. Your occupation, your education. There's a lot of areas to busy your life in, but I would contend that the most important thing or things to be involved in are relationships with people. Some years ago, in recent times, the Harry Truman Library in Independence, Missouri, released 1,300 letters that they recently found, handwritten letters by President Truman. What makes the letters interesting is that all 1,300 letters were written to his wife, Bess. And they discovered that Harry Truman and Bess made a little pact early on in their marriage that he would write a handwritten letter to her every day they were apart. Now, just think about that. You have the President of the United States, arguably the most powerful man on the planet, meeting with other international world leaders, dealing with some pretty heavy subjects and things that are going on. He thought it was a priority to sit down and write a letter handwritten to his wife every single day they were apart. Those are priorities. That's the art of managing your life according to what's most important rather than what's most urgent. No, not everybody keeps those priorities. For a lot of people, marriage deteriorates into a relationship of convenience. I heard about a couple in Atlanta, Georgia. It was always a dream for them to go to a Broadway play. They found out that My Fair Lady was still on Broadway. They got tickets and flew to New York. All their vacation money was spent to get there practically. They got to New York. They were so excited. They bought tickets to My Fair Lady, went to the theater on the night that they had reserved. Walked into the theater, it was amazing to them. Great seats. Seven rows back was their seat, right next to the orchestra pit. The husband of this couple looked around, and what he noticed is the place was jam-packed. There was not one single seat open, except for the seat right next to him. And that was just odd to him. He didn't know why. So they started enjoying the play. At intermission, he turns to the woman who's on the other side of the empty seat. And he said, "It's odd that this place is so packed and there's an empty seat." She says, "I can explain. That's my husband's seat. And we've gone to plays for years, but he died." And he said, "I'm so sorry. My condolences to you." But then he said, "You know, in such an important play and with such a great seat, surely one of your family members or friends could come with you." And she said, "Oh no, they're all at the funeral." Wouldn't you say that relationship has deteriorated to a marriage of convenience? That's pretty bad. Psalm 127 tells a different story. Verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." We have in front of us a psalm, a Hebrew poem. It's short, 5 verses, but packed full of truth. Essentially, we have a psalm that is a psalm of comparison, comparing one set of priorities over another set of priorities. Now, here's just a hint for you when it comes to psalms. Hebrew poetry is different than American English poetry. You know, to us, rhyming words is important. So a typical poem is, Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. Dun, 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 dun. You know how that goes. That kind of cadence and rhythm and rhyme at the end of a sentence, those words. The Hebrews didn't think it was important to rhyme words. They would rather rhyme concepts, thoughts. So you have what's called Hebrew parallelism, where the author makes a statement and then amplifies the statement and builds on that statement, or gives a statement and then writes a contrasting statement immediately after. In this psalm, we have sort of a combination of thoughts strung together in the first 2 verses, but then a comparison with another set of thoughts strung together in verse 3, 4, and 5. And that's how the psalm is divided. There's 2 major points. One is a set of priorities wrongly placed versus a set of priorities that are correctly placed. The first part, verses 1 and 2, describes self-initiated labor, living for the temporary, all of which will end up empty. The second part, verse 3, 4, and 5, the focus is on the home life, marriage, and family as God pours out his blessing upon it. The first part of the psalm, it's about priorities of projects and property. The second part of the psalm is priorities of people. Projects, property, or people. In other words, it's the difference between building a house and building a home. And my question is, what do you want, a house or a home? Where are your priorities going to be located? You can build projects and property all for the temporary, or you can build into people all for the eternal. Now, you'll notice it says Psalm 127, and then underneath it, it says a song of ascents. Do you notice that in your Bible? A song of ascents. It means a song for the upward climb. Now, there are 15 such psalms. Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 are all short little psalms of ascent, and they were used 2 ways. They were used corporately. And this is what I mean. The children of Israel, 3 times a year, would get out of their houses, get out on the road, and walk up the hills to Jerusalem to celebrate 3 feasts. As they would walk with their families, husbands, wives, children, to occupy themselves, they would sing worship songs, and this is their hymn book. They would sing these psalms going up to Jerusalem. Number 2, they were used liturgically in worship. The Mishnah, the Jewish Mishnah, tells us there were 15 steps that led from the court of the women in the temple to the court of Israel in the temple, and that the Levites would station themselves on the 15 steps and sing the 15 psalms of ascent as part of the liturgical worship for the people of Israel. So they were used corporately and liturgically. Now, it says, of Solomon. A song of ascents, and does it say in your Bible, of Solomon? We figure it was written by Solomon. Some people think it was written by David about Solomon, but I think it fits that Solomon wrote this psalm. The son of David, King Solomon, the king of Jerusalem, writes Psalm 127. And can I just say, of anyone I know about in the Bible, he was the most qualified to write this psalm. Because this guy built projects and had property and a lot of people in his life. He had 700 wives. Yes, what on earth was he thinking? I found one is quite enough, thank you. 700 wives, and not only that, but 300 concubines, excuse me. He had 1,000 women in his life. He built property and projects, buildings, but he also seemed to be building all of these other relationships. So we want to look at the difference between a house and a home. First of all, we look at the house, a house built on vanity. Look back at verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house,
Now notice the word, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And notice again in verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late. Three times the author uses the word vain, which is a typical Solomonic word. It seems that Solomon really liked to use that word. Am I right? Ever read the book of Ecclesiastes a few books later? Written by King Solomon, he uses the word vain 33 times in the book. And twice he uses the superlative phrase, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Solomon in that book was describing a maddening period in his own life where he left God and left what's most important and concentrated on getting lots of things and building lots of things and doing lots of things. And he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There's nothing more empty than this. And here in Psalm 127, he employs that term. It is vain, vain, vain. Why is building a house vain? Well, for two reasons. Number one, unblessed labor. Verse one, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. So here you have human laborers, but if God isn't blessing it, it's empty. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So you've got human surveillance, but unless God is blessing that, it is also empty. So you have a house and a city. A house needs building, a city needs guarding. Question, what city do you think Solomon was thinking about when he wrote the psalm? Jerusalem, probably Jerusalem. He was the king of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the most famous city in the Bible, mentioned 767 times in the Bible, more often than any other city. He was the king of that town. He was writing about the city of Jerusalem with its walls, principally. He says, unless the Lord builds the house, what house do you think Solomon was talking about? You could say, well, his own personal house. I don't think so. I think he was talking about the temple of the Lord. And the temple of the Lord is called the house of the Lord, often in the Old Testament. Unless the Lord builds the house, the temple, the laborers do it in vain. We know that King David established the city of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel and always had a desire in his heart to build the house of the Lord. And so he started amassing materials and the financing for it, but God stopped David. He said, David, you're not going to build me a house. You're a man of blood. You're a man of war. You have shed too much blood, so you're not going to do it. But your son who comes after you, he'll do the job. So what happened? David died. Solomon ascends to the throne. He's now the king of Israel, the king of Jerusalem. Immediately, Solomon, his first task is to build the house of the Lord. How does he do it? Number one, he makes a treaty with a guy named Hiram, the king of Tyre up in Lebanon. Solomon knows that he needs wood for the ancillary buildings of this project. He needs cypress and cedars of Lebanon. So he makes an exchange with Hiram that he will give Israeli wheat, oil, and wine in exchange for cypress and cedar wood. And get this, Solomon sends 30,000 woodcutters to Lebanon to cut wood and bring it down to Jerusalem. He employs, actually he drafts, 186,000 laborers to build, plus 80,000 stonecutters, plus 3,300 supervisors. I'd like to be one of those in this project, if I could, please. Of all of the jobs that I just described, that's the one I'd want. That's a huge job. It's so huge that people tell us to replicate Solomon's temple today, because of all the gold, etc., would cost upward of $150 billion. Solomon did it in 7.5 years, record time. He had a lot of people, a lot of help, a lot of money. He builds the house of the Lord in 7.5 years, but he spends another 13 years building his own house. Shows you where his priorities are. Now, on the day that they dedicate the temple, massive, beautiful structure and assembly is gathered, and the Lord speaks to Solomon on the day the house is dedicated. This is what the Lord says. If you, Solomon, or the kings who succeed you ever turn away from following me, this house will become a heap of ruins. Hold that thought. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord guards the city. Solomon was not just a builder, he was a protector. If you ever go to Israel, and I recommend that you do, you'll be taken to a city called the city of Megiddo, right there in the valley of Armageddon. And it was one of Solomon's cities. And there's a special archaeological feature called the Gate of Solomon. It's a four-gate interlocking complex. And here's the idea. If you could make it through the first gate as an enemy, you would now find yourself in a corridor with three successive gates and soldiers around you taking pot shots at you. So you had to get through the guarded corridor and four gates to get into the city. So he was all about protecting the towns that he managed. But here he says, unless the Lord builds and unless the Lord guards, it's vain. So what happened historically? What happened is Solomon's heart turned away from the Lord. The kings who followed Solomon turned their hearts away from the Lord, and the Lord stopped protecting the temple and the city. 586 BC, the Babylonians come in, destroy the city of Jerusalem, and burn the temple down with fire. And these verses could never be more pregnant or poignant than they were on that day. How do we apply those verses to us? I think these verses could be addressed to the overachieving workaholic in our midst. The person who builds the empire, who builds the city, who guards what they have. They work hard to build a house, all the business, the corporation, the organization, the church, whatever it might be. They're building the house. They work hard at building the house while the home is in shambles. I read an article some time ago in a little magazine called Scientific American. The author's name was Yuri Bronfenbrenner. It won't ring a bell to most unless you have a counseling background. Yuri Bronfenbrenner was a Russian-American who surveyed American life and tendencies in American family. And what concerned him, and he warned against this, was forces that weaken the cohesiveness of the American family and American family life. Listen to what he writes, quote, "The demands of a job that claim mealtimes, evenings, and weekends, as well as days, the trips and moves necessary to get ahead or simply hold one's own, the increasing time spent commuting, entertaining, going out, meeting social and community obligations, all of these produce a situation in which a child is often spends more time with a passive babysitter than with a participating parent." Close quote. We applaud the hardworking parent. We applaud those who labor and who guard and who watch. But it's all in vain if you're not working on the people that are around you. The projects and the property instead of the people. Building a house or a home. So he says it's vain. It's vain because of unblessed labor. Here's the second reason it's vain. Because of unnecessary anxiety. It always accompanies the first. Look at the second verse. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Easy to figure out what he's talking about. Speaking about the forced artificial lengthening of one's day that adds anxiety to all of that labor. In other words, you build it all day long, you guard it all evening long, you toss and turn all night long. Vain, it's empty, not worth it. The Living Bible renders it this way, it's senseless for you to work so hard from early morning till late at night, fearing that you'll starve to death. This is the life of the empire builders. Solomon would say it's demanding. You rise up early, you sit up late, occupies all of your day, all of your time. Solomon would say it's excruciating. He says, to eat the bread of sorrows. What a descriptive phrase. What you got there on your plate? Bread of sorrows. What does that mean? It speaks about a person who's busy, but bummed out. Busy, busy, busy,
Bummed out.
He's bummed out because he's so busy. He's spinning plates. That's what his life is reduced to. Busy but bummed out. Back in 1851, the greatest marvel in the world was steam. Now that's laughable today in the world of iPads and everything downloadable. Steam was our source of energy. And in the 1851 World's Fair, principally at London's Hyde Park, the Crystal Palace Exhibition, there were several different contraptions that were run by steam for people to come and see. Steam cannons, steam organs, steam locomotives. You get the idea. The machine that won first place in the 1851 Hyde Park Exhibition was a contraption that had 7,000 moving parts all moved by steam. When you turned it on, it was magnificent. Whistles blew, gears turned, bells clanged, pulleys pulled. What was most amazing about that machine? It did absolutely nothing. It just made noise and moved. But it didn't really do anything. And that took first place. Listen, never confuse activity with accomplishment. You can be busy, busy, busy.
Bummed out.
Eating the bread of sorrows. Solomon would also say it's excruciating. For he says, for so he, the Lord, gives his beloved sleep. Sleep is a gift. God never intended us to work continually. He gave a gift to the children of Israel, the covenant of the Sabbath day. Do nothing, relax, kick back. In fact, he enforced it because he knows our hearts, that we would want to be productive and spin the plates even on that day. But so he gives his beloved sleep. There's a biography that's been out for some time, a biography of George Lucas of Star Wars fame, the multi-gazillionaire. And the book described especially his early career when he was making lots of money and building his empire and building his house. And the book describes him as restless, unfulfilled, and frustrated. He doesn't have a good relationship with his wife. He doesn't enjoy life, but he can't quit. That sounds miserable. He's building a house. He's got his empire, but he doesn't have a home. He's got all the money and fame, but he doesn't have a life. So that's a house built on vanity, verse 1 and 2. Now Solomon takes us in a different direction. He contrasts the house built on vanity with the home built on value. Look at verse 3. Behold, children. Now, isn't behold a cool word? Okay, it's a Bible word. You don't use the word behold. You don't go to the gas station, behold, I need gas in my tank. Behold, what's for dinner? It's a Bible word, but it's a cool word. Behold means to look at, to contemplate, to think about. I like to translate it, check it out. Whenever you see behold, it's like, hey, check this out. So he writes verse 1 and 2, vain, vain, vain. Okay, forget that. Now check this out. Now he's contrasting the home with the house, or the house, excuse me, with the home. And obviously there's a change in this stanza. Notice, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man. Blessed is the man. What a contrast. Who has his quiver full of them, they shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. You see, the contrast is pretty evident. The focus is not on projects or property, now it's on people. Nothing is said of building a house in these verses, or guarding an empire, but about people. It's a deeper level. He moves away from making a living to making a life, enjoying a life, from a house to a home. It has value. First of all, notice the value of God-centered relationships. Now, I want you to notice some words in the psalm. Notice the word Lord appears three times in five verses. In verse 1, Lord is written twice. Again, it's written in verse 3. So it's written three times. It's implied another three times. A total of six times in the psalm, the Lord is either mentioned or implied in five verses. That becomes a very emphatic noun then. It's about the relationship with the Lord. Notice another word in verse 3, the word womb. Okay, now that can only refer to one person, the wife. The wife has the womb. And then notice the word children appears twice in the psalm. So you have the Lord, the wife, and the children in Solomon's life. Those are the chief components that make a home. A home is not built on vain activities, but on valuable relationships. Listen, if you were to reduce life to its irreducible minimum, you were to take everything away from life, all your fun hobbies and habits and things you have and do, if you were to strip it down to its irreducible minimum, you have one thing left: relationships. Good ones or bad ones. You have a relationship with God or not, and you have a relationship with people, good or bad. Think of it like a cross: vertical relationship with God, horizontal relationship with people. Now, the Bible principle is this: your relationship with God ought to make a huge difference in your relationship with people. The relationship you have vertically with the divine ought to spill out and affect your relationship in your family and beyond. Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Mission, great missionary to China, said something I've always liked. If your father and mother, sister and brother, if the very cat and dog in your house are not happier for your being a Christian, it's a question whether you really are. Boy, I like to think that I have a happier dog because I'm a Christian. I don't know, that just sort of tickles me a little bit. God-centered relationships. The Lord, my wife, my children. Not only that, but it's valuable because of a God-given heritage. He says children are a heritage from the Lord. Now, I know some parents that dispute this, depending on what age their kids are at. Those screaming children biting my arm right now, that's a heritage from the Lord? This is a reward? Somebody once described a baby as a digestive apparatus with a loud noise at one end and no responsibility at the other. Or maybe you're dealing with teenagers right now. Yeah, oh boy. You know, the rebel force. You know what Mark Twain said about teenagers, right? He said, everything goes pretty smoothly until the child reaches age 13. That's the time you need to stick them in a barrel, put the lid nice and tight on top, and feed them through a knot hole. Then, continues Mark Twain, when they turn age 16, fill up the knot hole. I love Mark Twain, but he doesn't know a lick about raising kids. First of all, things don't go pretty smoothly till age 13, right? And age 13, 14, 15, 16, that's when life gets good, in my opinion. That's when you can relate at a whole different level. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Kids are the only earthly possession you can take with you to heaven. So the investment ought to be in them. Now, I've heard some talk among believers. It goes sort of like this. Yeah, but you know, these are pretty tough times. These are treacherous times. These are dangerous times. These are economically woeful times. We shouldn't probably have kids right now. I mean, who knows what's going to happen in the next 4 years in this country? Things are getting bad out there. This is exactly why you should have more children. The world needs the kind of children that you Christians can produce. I mean, can you imagine if the parents of Elijah would have thought, I don't know if we should have kids, it's sort of dangerous. You know, King Omri, he's like a really bad guy. And we need an Elijah right now. Or what if the parents of Moses would have said, you know, Pharaoh, he's like bad news. He's so ungodly. He kills Christian babies. And he did. Well, let's have Moses anyway and trust that the Lord's going to raise him up. So now is the time to pump them out. The world needs the kind of children that Christian couples can produce. They're a heritage from the Lord, and God wants you to see them as your heritage, a gift, a task. Okay, as we bring this to a close, go back in your mind to the whole David and Solomon building the temple, the house of the Lord, and the city of the Lord, Jerusalem thing. So here's David wanting to build the house of the Lord. God says, you're not going to build me a house. You're a man of blood, or you're a man of war. You can't do this. Your son after you will do it. But then the Lord tells the prophet, go tell David, he can't build me a house. But tell him this, I'm going to build David a house. Question. When God said, I'm going to build David a house, was God thinking materially? Was he thinking about a stucco house with beams of wood and curtains and furniture? No, what God meant was a home. God meant a dynasty of sons who will rule after David that leads us all the way in its lineage to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah. I'm going to build him a house. So here's David thinking materialistically, outwardly, of a house for the Lord, a temple. God saying, I'm going to build David a house. I'm going to do for David what no one can do. I'm going to build him a house, a group, a family of influence. I'm going to build him a home. Now, I want to kind of distill this to a few basic takeaway principles. There's three that I've written down. You may want to jot them down. Number one, God's best gifts are people, not property, not projects. God's best gifts are people. And when you meet somebody, it could be the last time you see them. So treat that as a divine appointment. God's best gifts are people. Number two, no amount of human toil can accomplish as much as God's blessing. You can work and labor. It can all be in vain. Or you can receive the blessing of the Lord when you're in the will of the Lord. So no amount of human toil can accomplish as much as God's blessing. Finally, number three, godly relationships are what turn a house into a home. Are those your priorities? What are your priorities? If you're into history of the pioneers in the Old West, etc., there's a museum in Deadwood, South Dakota, that was written by a prospector, a gold prospector, a beleaguered gold prospector. This is what he wrote before he died. I lost my gun, I lost my horse, I'm out of food, the Indians are after me, but I've got all the gold I can carry. What an idiot! So he lost everything that can get him anywhere. His enemies are about to take him. But he's got all the gold he can carry. He'll be dead in a few minutes. Misplaced priorities. So, if you're building your life apart from God, it's vanity. If you're adding worry on top of that, it's insanity. If you're building upward to God and outward to people, that's a valuable commodity. That's a home. That's what God wants. That's what God says, I can give. What do you want? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word in just a few verses can say so much. Sometimes less is more. And we thank you, Lord, for the words of Solomon. Wise because inspired by the Holy Spirit, he gives us this truth, and yet in his own life, foolish in many ways. A period of time where he left you, all the broken relationships and the thousands of people and women in his life, an unfulfilled man when he was apart from you, trying to build his house, fulfilled when you were building a home through and in him. Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you personally or isn't following you personally. They've come to church, but they haven't even come to Christ yet. And Father, I pray that we would put first things first. And for those who haven't put Jesus front and center in their lives, or maybe they had some religious thing happening years ago, but they're not following you today, we'll get right with you again. That's where it all begins. With the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. As our heads are bowed, as our eyes are closed, we're about to close this service. If you're here today and you have not given your life to Christ or you need to come back to him, I'd like to pray for you, but I want you to indicate that you're willing to give your life to Christ by just raising your hand up. You're saying, I admit I have a need. I'd like you to pray for me, Skip. And I'd love to do that. I just need to know who I'm going to pray for. So that's why I'm asking you to raise your hand up, just so I can see it. I'll acknowledge you and I'll pray for you. as you are saying, yes, I need the Lord in my life. God bless you, sir, toward the back. Raise it up high, because I'm sort of in an aerial view here. Yes, ma'am, God bless you. Over to my right, and over here on my right side. Anybody else in the balcony? I see your hands, several of you up here. Right on. And right here on the floor, toward the back. Yes, ma'am. On the side, in the middle. Many of you around this auditorium. Father, so many have raised their hands, and I'm thankful for all of them. I pray you'd strengthen the commitment that they're about to make. And if you raise your hand right where you're seated, I want you to talk to the Lord. It's called prayer, but just say simply these words. You can say it out loud after me, or you can say it in your heart. Lord, I give you my life. I know I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I believe Jesus died on the cross for me and that he rose from the dead. And I turn from my sin and I turn to you as my Savior. I want to live for you as my Lord. Help me in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close in a song, but if you raise your hand and you prayed that prayer, you're going to be instructed about a prayer room right over here to your left up front. And we really encourage you to either go to the prayer room, or there's a table set up in the foyer, I believe. But we really want to make contact with you before you leave today to explain what it means to follow Jesus every day. Thanks for letting me be with you.